Our scripture passage tonight is Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, and also verses 19b through 31. So Acts chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and 19 through 31. So here is God's word tonight. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." And then down to 19. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. And this is God's word. And may he bless it to us. First, from this passage, we are reminded that the calling to be Christ's chosen witnesses involves the privilege of suffering for his name. And we must embrace it. We are reminded that the calling to be Christ's chosen witnesses involves the privilege of suffering for his name, and we must embrace it. So we have seen in Acts chapter 9, the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, the living Son of God, appears to Paul in glory in order to convert him, right? And more than just converting him, to call him and to commission him as an apostle and prophet. He announces to a man named Ananias that he is to go to Paul as part of this process. But Ananias hesitates. And he hesitates after responding to the Lord's voice with a readiness to do his will. When the Lord called to Ananias, Ananias says, "Here I am," which is a common response that we see in the Old Testament when God speaks to one and they respond as his servant. It's basically saying, "I'm here, Lord, and I'm ready to do your will." And so Ananias hesitates to go to Paul, even after he had first responded to the Lord's voice with that readiness to do his will. He can't imagine that he is to be sent to Paul, to Saul. After all, Paul was a ruthless, tireless persecutor of Christ's church. He had devastated the church in Jerusalem, dragging men and women out of their homes and putting them in prison. And then he had basically gone hunting for Christians in the surrounding areas, all the way up to Damascus, which was more than 200 kilometers away. You can imagine why Ananias hesitated when he was told to go to this man. He couldn't imagine that the Lord would be sending him to such a man and to bring him healing. But it was for a purpose. And so the Lord makes clear to Ananias in more detail the reason he is being sent in verse 15. It is not just to heal Paul, but to commission him. And the other accounts of this incident in Acts make this even clearer, that Ananias was going to Paul to commission him because Paul was a chosen instrument of the Lord to carry his name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Jesus is telling Ananias that he has chosen Paul to be a witness to his name, to proclaim that there is salvation in his name, to proclaim that he is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And while all Christians are called to be witnesses to Christ's name, Paul was called in a special way as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He served a distinct purpose and with a distinct office in the founding of Christ's church. In any case, Jesus planned for him to be the apostle that would carry his name to the Gentiles. He would be the one that Jesus would use to break the barrier of ethnicity that in this part of Acts still remained. And he intended for Paul to bear his name before high and low alike, including governors and, as the text says, and kings. And we see that in Acts. We see that as Acts unfolds. And he was also to bear witness to the children of Israel before being turned away and having the Lord call him away to the Gentiles most exclusively for the rest of his ministry. And so he announces this commission and ministry that he intends to give to Paul. But then look what he adds there in verse 16. He says, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." I will show him how much he's my chosen instrument to bring my name, to carry my name for all these people. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What does that mean? Does it mean that Christ is going to make Paul suffer because he deserves it for all he has done? For persecuting the church? For being a blasphemer? Now he's really going to pay? As if he's saying, "I'm going to call him to be my witness and to carry my name before all these people, and I'm going to make him pay." Is that what it's saying? No, not at all. When Christ calls Paul to faith, he forgives Paul's sin, and he reconciles Paul to the Father. He is a forgiven child of God. Then what does it mean? Basically, Christ is saying to Ananias, "Don't worry about going to Paul, that rabid persecutor. I'm going to make him my willing witness. I'm going to show him that he will bring me glory by proclaiming my name to all the earth in the midst of much suffering. He will have to suffer greatly to do it, but that's what he's called to do, and he will embrace it." So thoroughly will Christ work in him. So thoroughly will he enable Paul to recover his sight, not only physically but spiritually, that the man that once inflicted suffering on Christ's people will come to a place where he will count it a privilege for the rest of his life to lay his life down in severe suffering for the name of Christ. That even though Christ would show him, even as he calls him to ministry, what that ministry will entail, what that witnessing for him will entail, that right from the beginning Christ will show him much of what that much of the suffering that will be involved in the ministry that he's being called to, Paul will not shrink back from it, not in the least. He would make Paul just like Peter and John and the others, in other words. Do you remember Peter and John from Acts 5? Do you remember how they were witnessing to Christ with boldness by the Holy Spirit, and as a result they were flogged publicly and severely whipped? Do you remember that? And do you remember how they were told not to, warned, I should say, not to speak or teach concerning the name of Christ anymore? And do you remember their response? They left doing what? They left rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ as witnesses to his name. And then, not only did they leave rejoicing that they had been counted worthy, they had been given the privilege to suffer for the name of Christ, for witnessing to his name and to bring him glory in that way. But then when they left rejoicing, what did they do? They continued day by day to preach and teach in Christ's name, and they did it in full view of the authorities, knowing that it would likely lead to more suffering and dishonor. They were happy to suffer whatever was to come in order to witness to the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus had made them. He had made them witnesses who rejoiced in the privilege of witnessing, who embraced the calling to witness, and they embraced the privilege to suffer dishonor and physical afflictions for the name of Jesus Christ. And Christ is telling Ananias, as it were, I'm going to make Paul that same kind of witness. I'm going to make him to be a man who will not only witness to me, but he will suffer and he will embrace that calling. So Jesus was going to make Paul the same kind of willing witness that they were. No longer would he lead then the persecution against the church inflicting suffering, but now he would lead the witness of the church, the witness of the gospel to the world, to the ends of the earth. And he would count it a privilege to do so, even though for him, Christ had already made clear that it would involve great suffering in order to fulfill his ministry. And really, of all the apostles in his calling, Paul worked harder and suffered more than all the rest. Paul's ministry would be more extensive than the rest. He would have to work incredibly hard in the power of the Lord. He would have to go to all kinds of places and preach to all kinds of people, the high and the low, kings. Oftentimes he preached to kings and governors in chains. He would endure all kinds of trials, all kinds of difficulties and persecutions. We read of many of them in 2 Corinthians 11, but he would do so knowing that he had to do that in advance and willing to do it for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of his name and his glory. And certainly Paul's calling as an apostle and his ministry traveling, you know, across the Roman Empire, when traveling was involved great difficulty to preach the gospel, was unique in many respects. However, as we have seen in Acts, the whole community is given the Holy Spirit that we might all be witnesses. The whole community faced persecution because of their witness in word and in deed. And so all Christians, we have seen in Acts, are called to witness to Christ. And all Christians, the whole church, the whole gathered community, can expect to be counted worthy of suffering to proclaim his name. And so since that is true, we need to pray for ourselves that we, like Paul, would accept that call, that we need to understand that call, and we need to accept that call. We need to be willing to glorify the Lord and Savior that has forgiven us so much, who has given us such a hope of glory that we do not deserve. And if he says that it is his desire for us to glorify him and glorify our hope of glory by laying down our lives, laying down this life so that we can attain to the next, and we need to embrace it. We need to say, so be it. We need to pray that the Lord would bring people to faith in such a way that they would joyfully pick up their crosses to follow and witness to Christ. We need not think that we must make the Christian witness in life easy as we proclaim the gospel. If God is calling someone to salvation, then he is able to make them count that life a privilege. So we should communicate the gospel to people in a way that makes clear that they are called to unite with the church and to labor to witness together with the church with a corporate witness in word and deed, and to do so knowing it means trial, knowing it means difficulty, and knowing, yes, it means suffering. And we have seen that this was what the church was involved through all throughout Acts. They were maintaining a corporate witness in word and deed, and because of that witness, not only were they receiving blessings, but they were receiving persecutions, and they were doing it to glorify God. They were enduring it in order to, and continuing to witness to glorify God. Now, secondly, we see that Christ does in fact give the grace that we need to accept our call to witness and the suffering that it entails. So first we looked at the calling. Now we want to think about the fact that from this passage that Christ does in fact give the grace that we need to accept our call and to witness and the suffering it entails. Probably the main purpose of verses 19 B through 30 is to show that the risen Lord Jesus took raging Paul and made him his willing witness in the face of much suffering. One of the ways that we are alerted to this is that Luke only includes the details that emphasize this. For example, we know that Paul went to Arabia for 3 years. He tells us in Galatians 1 that he went to Arabia for 3 years between the time he initially ministered in Damascus and the time he went to Jerusalem. And in Arabia, he learned, he grew, and there could be many lessons for us that we might learn from that, not to mention it would be interesting to hear what went on there, but Luke doesn't tell us any of that. He focuses on Paul's bold witness to the name of Jesus. He focuses on that. And he focuses on Paul's willingness to endure and persevere through suffering in order to fulfill his calling to witness to Christ. He focuses on Paul's bold witness to the name of Jesus, and he focuses on Paul's willingness to endure and persevere through suffering in order to fulfill his calling to witness to Christ. Indeed, the risen Lord, what we are seeing in that is that the risen Lord gave Paul the grace to accept his call to witness as well as the call to suffer for his name, the suffering that that witness would entail. So let's look at the way the text highlights, first of all, Paul's bold witness to the name of Jesus. Paul is in Damascus. When his sight is restored, he is given the Holy Spirit and he is baptized into the church. And we are told in verse 20 that immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues. Paul began to fulfill his calling right away, even though the Lord Jesus had made clear that it would entail suffering. He didn't hesitate to begin witnessing to the name of Christ. So that's one way we see this bold witness, and that he received the grace he needed to accept this call. We are also shown in verse 20 that he proclaimed the name of Christ in all its glory, saying, "He is the Son of God." Paul has seen what he will later describe as the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Christ appeared to him in divine glory. So he understood that Christ was no mere man, that he was the Son of God as well as the Christ. And he does not shy away from proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God and Christ, even though he knows that many would count that as blasphemy, just as he had in his former life. So he was given the grace to boldly proclaim the fullness of who Christ was. He accepted that call and he began to fulfill it. We see the amazement. Another way we see that the boldness of his accepting of his call and the way he began to fulfill it is we see the amazement. even though it's a disparaging amazement, of the Jews in verse 21, that the one they recognize as having wreaked havoc in Jerusalem against those who call upon Christ's name, and who had not only that, but who had went to great lengths beyond Jerusalem to hunt down others outside of the city, even to Damascus, to hunt down those who called upon the name of Christ, was now preaching that very name. So we see again that he was preaching the name of Christ, and he was preaching it boldly, such that they were amazed that he was preaching Christ. They were amazed at this great turnaround. What we see then is a glorious reversal. They also saw as a great reversal, but not a glorious one, but a shameful one. We see in verse 22 also that Paul grew stronger, meaning he grew stronger in his boldness and his witness, such that he was able to forcefully argue from the Scriptures, demonstrating that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, and confounding and overthrowing any arguments that denied that. So again, we see that he embraced and was given the grace to begin fulfilling this call to be Christ's witness. Then if we drop down to the record of his visit to Jerusalem, we see still more emphasis on his bold witness. We see in verse 27 that to relieve the fears of the Christian community, as they were not convinced till they experienced firsthand, they were not convinced that Paul was one of them. In order to relieve the fears of the Christian community, Barnabas speaks to them about this encounter that Paul has, Paul's encounter with the risen Lord. He speaks to them of how the Lord spoke to Paul and how Paul had then preached boldly, emphasis on boldly, in Jesus' name at Damascus. We are then told in verse 28 that he began doing the same in Jerusalem, going in and out among them. And again, listen, it emphasized preaching what? Preaching boldly in Jesus' name. And it keeps emphasizing Jesus' name, Jesus' name, Jesus' name. Because Christ said that he had chosen Paul to carry his name before all of these people, before the world. We also see that he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. Now these are the same men that could not withstand the wisdom of Stephen as he preached to them that Jesus was the Christ. And do you remember what they did to Stephen? Yeah, the Hellenists instigated men to falsely testify against him, and then together with a crowd that they had drummed up, essentially they stoned him to death. Yet here is Paul now taking on the Hellenists, witnessing to Christ, disputing with them from the Scriptures, proving from the Scriptures that Jesus is the Christ, and confounding and overthrowing their arguments that denied that. So we just see Paul embracing this call and engaging in it with a boldness that all throughout Acts is from the Holy Spirit. And that's why I say he is given the grace to accept this and then to begin to carry it out. All throughout Acts, this kind of bold preaching of Christ is a gift of grace. It is from the Holy Spirit given by Christ. And so, again, as you can see, the Word of God is highlighting here that Paul was given the grace to accept his calling, and he immediately began to engage in very bold, Spirit-filled witness to Jesus. But let's also look at the other emphasis of this portion, which is that the text highlights Paul's willingness to endure and persevere through suffering in order to fulfill his calling to witness to Christ. So he knew he was called to be a witness. He knew it would involve much suffering, and yet he is willing to engage it. And even after beginning to receive some of the suffering Christ spoke about, Christ made him aware of, he still endured and persevered through it, continuing to witness to Christ. And he did that for the rest of his life. And so we read 2 Corinthians 11, right? These are just examples in in this first part of Acts to show us that he fulfilled or he accepted and received the grace he needed to fulfill this calling. And so we see in verse 21, as I mentioned above, not only amazement by the Jews at Paul's witness to Christ, but disparaging amazement. They thought his former life persecuting the church to be good, and what he was doing now to be a disgrace. And so embracing his call led to a loss of standing and disgrace in his former community. These are the people that he was standing with. These are the people who he ministered with, who he learned with, who he taught with, who he persecuted with. Yet we are told in verse 22, so they say these things, they stand back, and what is going on? Is this not Saul? And then we are told in verse 22, in response to that disparagement, what happened? How did he respond? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews. So his response was not to shrink back in fear. His response was not to say, forget this. If this thing involves suffering, forget it. No. So he begins to taste suffering. There's maybe minor suffering in the form of disparagement and disgrace among his community. But Saul increased all the more in strength and continued his ministry. He confounded the Jews. Again, arguing from scriptures. And so Paul endured the insults and disgrace and came back stronger, continuing his witness. And we see in verse 23 that things eventually escalated beyond insult and disgrace. And the Jews eventually plotted to kill Paul. And they showed the same zeal in that, incidentally, as he had as a persecutor. They showed a very similar zeal as the ones persecuting, as Paul had. They basically were hunting him. They were hunting him and watching the gates of the city for him day and night to try to capture him and make sure he could not escape, because just like he had not wanted the name of Christ proclaimed, they did not want the name of Christ proclaimed. And since they couldn't resist him and his arguments, just like Stephen, they couldn't resist, the Jews couldn't resist the witnessing, the confounding from the scriptures, and so when they couldn't resist, then they attacked, and they wanted to kill him, and so they sought him, and they hunted him. And while Paul was taken by the disciples and led to escape by being lowered in a large basket through the wall of the city, the text highlights that this was only a temporary retreat. In fact, it highlights, as it does later in both of these incidents, it sort of highlights for us that it wasn't really Paul's idea to escape or to temporarily retreat, that the disciples, the brothers, took him and sent him away, sent him to retreat, at least for a time. And so he was lowered in the basket, but again, it was a temporary retreat. He was not shirking from the call of Christ. And so after coming to Jerusalem then, he reunited with believers, and what did he do? He continued his ministry, and he continued to expose himself to danger. He continued to expose himself to suffering, to persecution. And so we see in verse 30 that the Hellenists also eventually began seeking to kill Paul. And again, it is emphasized, as I said, that the brothers were the ones that counseled him to temporarily retreat once more. Paul himself is presented in this passage as accepting the call of Christ to boldly witness to his name, and having received the grace to begin to do that in a remarkable way, and to embrace the call of Christ to witness to his name, even though it would mean suffering. Plots on his life, escapes through city walls, conflict, anger, plotting, all of that. He embraced that call and he received the grace to endure, to begin to witness and then to endure, even though these things began to come to him. He didn't stop. He didn't stop witnessing to Christ. So yes, what we see in this passage is that Christ had given Paul the grace to accept his call to be a witness, and the suffering that went with that call to proclaim the name of Christ. And when we think about Paul accepting his call to witness to Christ and fulfilling it in such a bold manner, and when we think about Paul accepting the suffering that it entailed, we are not supposed to marvel at Paul. That would be easy to do. But in light of, again, what has come before in chapter 9, we are supposed to marvel at Christ. We are supposed to see him as the general, him as the leader, him as the king orchestrating the building of his church. He was the one who appeared to Paul. He was the one who conquered Paul in grace. He was the one who chose Paul's calling. He is the one who has enabled Paul by the Holy Spirit to embrace that calling and to begin to witness, and to begin to witness in the face of suffering, and to do it with perseverance. And this reminds us, I think, it should remind us to pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would give this grace to the leaders in the church, and that he would give the same grace to the people as well. We need to remember that it is Christ, that only Christ can do it, and it is Christ who is doing it. It is his church. He is the king and head of the church. He is building the church. He is the one who can build it, can provide for it, and when he does, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so when we see it languishing, we need to pray to him. We need to seek him. We need to call upon him, say, Lord, provide. You are the one who can provide the leaders we need. You are the one who can give your people boldness to be your witnesses and not shrink back in fear. You are the one who can give courage. You are the one who can give the ability to face persecution and to come back stronger. And so we need to look to the Lord, the King and head of the church. And we also need to pray, giving thanks whenever we see God's people accepting their call to witness, though it means suffering. Whenever we see leaders preaching God's word, even though it might mean consequences, as we see those things, we are to understand that they are gifts from the Lord. This is Ephesians 4, guys. This is the risen Christ giving gifts to his church, giving some to be elders, some to be pastors, some to be teachers, even giving the gifts of the body that are not gifts for an office, giving the regular gifts, the gifts within the body of hospitality and service. These are things from the Lord, enabling his people boldly to give a reason for the hope that is within them. So we need to give thanks whenever we see God's people, Christ's people, accepting their call to witness. Whenever we see leaders boldly preaching the gospel in love and with conviction of the truth, knowing that what we are seeing before our eyes is a work of grace. It is a gift of grace because it is a work of the Lord, the risen Lord Jesus, and it is a work of the risen Lord Jesus, again, to provide for his church, the church that he is building. Thirdly, we see that when the Lord empowers his people, when he provides these gifts, when he provides these leaders, when he empowers his people to embrace their call to witness and suffer, the church prospers. It's important to understand, and I think that in some ways, because the church maybe has been in a period of relative ease, we've lost this understanding, and we've lost that lion-like courage that can be faithful in the midst of suffering, and can witness boldly and with a dependence on the Holy Spirit in the midst of persecution. And maybe some of the suffering, whether it's here, if it grows, or whether that's in Iraq or wherever, it will drive God's people back to Christ, and then he will pour out the Spirit that we might witness to him, and we might do it boldly, and we might do it enduring suffering, and then, you know, and then all Satan's minions will go running. There's a reason that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ is king and head of the church, and he provides for her. In Acts thus far, we've seen this. It's all under the direction of the risen Christ. And we have seen him providing leaders for his people, determined to witness to him in the face of suffering, and also empowering the people themselves to share with one heart and mind in that determination to witness to the Lord in their corporate life together, devoted to the koinonia, devoted to the assembly, devoted to the fellowship. Even though that meant gathering like that, loving each other, serving each other, learning the word together, hearing the word preached together, being a part of the ministry, helping out with the apostles as they went out into the community, those things involved putting themselves in harm's way, in suffering. It drew attention to themselves, and yet they did it. And so the Lord, we have seen, gave leaders. He empowered them to preach boldly, even in the face of persecution, but he enabled the church to stand together with one heart and one mind and be committed to their corporate witness, even though it meant persecution and suffering. And verse 31 is a summary statement telling us what the effect of the Lord's provision for witness was. The church... Notice not the churches, the church. In a fundamental sense, there is one king and head of the church, Jesus Christ, and there is one visible church being built by him, ruled by him, and provided for by him under his special care and providence. The visible church is to be understood in its fundamental unity and connectedness, whether it is in Judea, Galilee, or Samaria. So it is the church, singular, in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. But the church, under the care and provision of the Lord himself, was experiencing peace and was being built up. Now, isn't it amazing that the church would be described as experiencing peace as they were lowering people out of windows in baskets? That they might avoid being killed by their persecutors. And isn't it amazing that the church would be described as having peace as they are involved in disputing with the world and seeking to overthrow and confound their arguments that they might prove Jesus is the Christ? That sounds like strife and not peace. Doing it with people who are not sitting down for a nice cup of coffee to talk about the Christian faith. Not people who are coming to classes with donuts where they hear about Jesus and in a non-hostile way. They are preaching Christ to people who are responding with great hostility and threats on their lives and the lives of their leaders. And yet, here we're told the church was at peace. It's a peace, it's a different kind of peace. It's a peace in understanding and embracing our calling to witness to Christ, though it means persecution. If you understand the call to witness to Christ, and you understand that the call is to witness to Christ in the face of persecution, then you aren't confused by it. You simply know that this is part of the way things work. Do you remember Stephen? Do you remember that as they were throwing the stones at him, he was at peace? His face was like the face of an angel because he understood his calling. He understood the suffering that it would entail, and he understood that nothing could separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so he was able, as he was being martyred, to look up to heaven. He was able to see Christ standing to welcome him into glory. Why would he not have peace? But it's a different kind of peace, one that we need to reclaim, one that we need to recapture, one that the Lord Jesus, we need to pray that the Lord Jesus would give to those in Iraq. So they were at peace, and they were being built up and strengthened again in the midst of that suffering because they were trusting in the Lord. Like Paul, who was disparaged and came back, what did the scripture say? Even stronger. This is what they were doing by the grace of God on the whole, in their corporate witness, as they faced these trials. We saw this before. We saw this in Acts 4 and 5. We saw this. We saw that after Peter and John had these experiences, they came back, they reported to the community, and what did the community do together? The assembled, gathered, visible church cried out to the Lord for the grace they needed, and then they were strengthened, and they continued their witness, and they continued being built up. Verse 31, they were also being given the grace to walk in the fear of the Lord. Maybe they had Jesus' words in their minds from Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Do not fear the Islamic State. Do not fear the Hellenists. Do not fear the Jews in Damascus that can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. They will have a reckoning day because they have not feared the Lord. But as long as we fear the Lord, we are walk in that fear, we are safe. And we don't have to fear any man. We don't have to fear a man with a machete, a gun, or anything else. If you fear the Lord and not man, you can be confident that the whole world seek to kill you. Right? If the Lord be for us, who can be against us? It is a wonderful thing to have the Lord on my side and know I am in his blessing, even if the whole world is against me. But it is a horrible prospect to have the whole world with me, to have all the power to carry out and inflict my will on anyone, and to know that the Lord is against me. That's what Jesus is saying. So is it the Islamic State, ISIS, who is to be pitied? Is it the Christians who are to be pitied, or the Islamic State that is executing them? Who should be afraid? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. It is a horrible prospect to have the whole world with me and to know that the Lord is against me. The Lord who can kill, destroy body and soul in hell. Verse 31, they were also being given the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We talked about his role this morning, didn't we? How in the midst of persecution, in the midst of famine, in the midst of nakedness, in the midst of sword, in the midst of sufferings of all sort, whether they be a result of our witness, as they are here in our passage, or not, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He witnesses to us of God's love, and he reminds us and makes clear to us that if we are justified, if we are reconciled, that is a love that we cannot be separated from, that even death cannot separate us from, persecution cannot separate us from, famine, the sword cannot separate us from that wonderful love. And so we can be comforted by that love and by the witness of the Holy Spirit to that love, and we can have hope. God loves those who trust in Jesus, that he loves those who are serving and witnessing to Jesus, even if the whole world hates them. And so the church here was being comforted that even if the world hated them, who loved them? God did. What's more, the world hated Christ first, right? And they were being multiplied lastly. Amazing. What a plan for church growth this is. It isn't exactly the seeker-sensitive thing, right? Call people to come to Christ, yes. Receive his mercy, receive his life. Unite with his church. Yes, there's going to be a commitment to care for each other and this ministry to one another, which will be wonderful. But you're also to join her in witness, not only in deed, but in word. And that will attract attention. That will attract suffering to the community. And so you must be willing to count the cost to suffer with Christ for her witness before entering glory. You know, multiplication of the church, multiplication of the people of God is from the Lord. It is from the Lord. It is a work of grace, my friends, and we don't need to abandon faithfulness to get it. He is able to give it in the midst of great challenges and even suffering as we embrace our calling to witness to him and to his word. Let's pray.